Hey, good morning, everyone. Glad that you're here this morning. Looking forward to a terrific opportunity to be together. And as I mentioned yesterday, we're tag teaming. Several months ago, Mike called me on the phone and asked me about this lectureship and, you know, what we'd be doing. And so giving assignments and so on and thrilled. And then he said, hey, he said, would you and your daughter Amy do a series of classes together? And I said, oh man, I would love to do that. That's like a dream. And it really is. When she was about 8 years old, we had finished with story time at night and all that stuff. And that was always a big production at our house. And so we were laying there next to each other in the dark. And she asked me, she said, do you have dreams? I said, yes. I said, now, do you mean asleep dreams or awake dreams? And she said, awake dreams. And I said, yes, I do. Like, do you have dreams for me? And I said, yes. And I had already noticed that she had more ministry gifts in her little finger than the rest of our family all put together. And I said, yes. I said, I dream that someday you and I will teach and preach together. And she said, I do too. And she was a little girl. But I couldn't know how that was going to unfold. I didn't know what was going to happen next. And this is part of it. And I'm so excited. And I told Mike, I said, the only way that I would possibly want to do this together is if she had her own slot that she could share what God has given her. So that's what's going to happen this morning, a second part of our series. Yesterday, we talked about Jacob and how God changed him through a bruised hip. Today, we're going to talk about John the Baptist and how God changed him through a fashion tip. And so Amy's going to do that. So I'm going to pray over her and then we'll begin this morning. Father, thank you so much for Amy and for what you are doing in her life. Father, I pray that this morning you will anoint her with your Holy Spirit, that you will make her like a piece of glass through whom we see you and hear you. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, I have to be up front with you. First off, I was not the one who chose the title about Jesus saving John with a fashion tip. But once I saw it, I realized, if we're going to actually teach about fashion tips here, we better not let Don McLaughlin do it. Because Lord knows I'm more qualified to teach about fashion tips than my dad. My name is Amy. My husband Nathan is over here. Nate, if you'll stand up and wave. We just moved out to Abilene, Texas, and I'm a grad student in the grad school of theology out at ACU, and I'm in my second semester of my MDiv. I did my undergraduate work out at Lipscomb University in Nashville, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity to continue my education out in Abilene. And my husband is kind of taking one for the team right now while we live in Abilene in the middle of nowhere. I come from a big family. I'm the only girl, and I'm the baby of the family. I've got four older brothers. My oldest brother, Don James, lives in Philadelphia. My brother, Aaron, and his wife, Aaron, live in Russia. And my brother, Caleb, lives in Nashville. And my brother, Jerome, is here right now. My brother, Jerome, lives in Atlanta. Jerome, if you'll kind of stand up for a second. This is my brother, Jerome. and we adopted Jerome a little bit later along in our family story. And Jerome joined our family when I was a teenager. And we've just been so thankful to have Jerome as a part of our family. It is always surprising when people don't necessarily know our story and they, you know, see a family picture and, you know, oh, this is my brother Jerome. Don't you see the resemblance? We practically twins. When I was a teenager, I think it was about in 2006 or 2007, my family took a trip out to Israel and Greece and Turkey, a religious studies trip. And in Israel, there's a place called Engedi. And Engedi is the place where David hid from Saul in the caves. And what's really awesome about Engedi is that you're traveling through the desert. You're traveling through the desert. It's completely dry wasteland, a little bit like Abilene, honestly. And all of a sudden, you come upon this. This picture is beautiful oasis. You know, there's waterfalls and greenery, and there's animals. At one of the waterfalls is this. kind of pool of fresh spring water, and people get down in there and swim. And so we all brought our swimming suits. We knew that we could go swimming. And so there's a lot of people swimming around and splashing around in the water, as you can see in this picture. And so Jerome doesn't actually know I'm telling this story right now. This is about Jerome. Sorry, Jerome. But my mom and I were sitting together on a rock, and we're watching, you know, my brothers swim around and goof off. And all of a sudden, we see Jerome get this mischievous look on his face, and he goes under the water. And he's swimming under the water, and it's kind of murky. We kind of lose him for a second. And all of a sudden, this woman, this Caucasian blonde woman, just screams for bloody murder. And she is, just losing her mind and freaking out. And all of a sudden, I see Jerome pop up out of the water and looking around and sees that this woman, he thought was my mother, and was going to, like, sneak up on her underwater and grab her legs and scare her. And he's equally terrified at this point to realize this is not his mother. So he turns to her and says, "I'm so sorry, I thought you were my mother," which I'm sure sounded just as strange to her coming from Jerome. It's a startling, it's startling to us when we mistake people's identities. You know, everybody has that memory as a child when you go up and grab the hand of a woman that you think is your mother, and then you realize it's not your mom, and it's terrifying. Jerome, that happened a little bit later in life. But it's actually pretty common that we mistake people's identities, not just on the exterior, but we mistake people's interior identities. You get wrapped up in assumptions about who other people are, whether in your workplace or at school, and that's very common. We're very aware of that. People surprise us all the time. What I would argue is just as common is how often we mistake our own identity. That's a little bit more subversive. It's not as obvious. I think the way that we most often mistake our identity is through feeling unworthy. We constantly plague ourselves with feelings of unworthiness, whether in your workplace or in your family. Maybe it's, you know, around the dinner table with your family, and you can never compare to your brothers or your sisters, or can't meet the expectations of your parents or your grandparents. Or maybe, you know, it's in your workplace. You just can't get that promotion. You can't get that raise. Or maybe you've been let go recently, and you struggle with feeling unworthy of life's opportunities. Unworthiness can stem from all kinds of things. It can stem from childhood trauma. It can stem from a parent's divorce. It can stem from not succeeding in the way that our culture promotes success. It can come from all kinds of places, but I would say that every single human struggles with feeling unworthy, whether we let others know or not. I'm reminded of something that happened earlier this semester. I work as a graduate assistant for two different professors out at ACU, one of them in the graduate department, the other one is in the undergrad Bible department. And I grade a lot of his papers, and especially at the end of the semester. I mean, giant stacks of papers. He teaches three different classes, and one of these classes has 70 students in it. And they had multiple papers that they were writing this semester, multiple tests, multiple quizzes. So it's a lot of grading I have to do. Sometimes grading these papers can be a lot of fun. People come up with really creative answers. I actually underestimated the creativity of undergraduate students when they're in a bind. One of my favorite moments of grading this semester was they were taking a test on the Pauline epistles. And one of the answers to a question was, "No longer like infants who are tossed to and fro." And one of the students, you know, that they had that in their mind somewhere the night before, and maybe it was the early morning class, but they just couldn't quite access it, and they were so close, and what they wrote down was, "No longer like little babies tossed into the sea." And that made my day. It made my week. However, sometimes grading these tests and these papers gives you a little bit of an insider's view on where students are. I started noticing at the beginning of the semester that one of our students was making record lows on her tests and on her papers. And you always want to kind of give some time for students to get their act together. You think maybe it's, you know, the beginning of the semester and they're, you know, maybe overwhelmed. And so you want to give them time to catch up. But as the semester drew on, she ended up just kind of dropping off the planet. And she's in this large class of about 70 students. And so we'd kind of lost track of her a little bit. And I start noticing as I'm collecting their papers that other students have, you know, a pretty thick stack of papers accumulating that we need to hand back. And she literally has 2 pages worth of work. And so I asked my boss, Robert, I said, you know, do you know anything about this student? Do you know why she's falling behind? And he didn't know. So I began to investigate because I was concerned. And so I asked students if they knew this girl. I began to ask other professors how she was in her classes, and I looked on Facebook. I kind of Facebook stalked her for a little bit to try to get her background story. And I still don't know the whole story, but I know enough to know that this girl struggles with unworthiness. Her story is coming from an impoverished minority community. Somebody was able to benevolently provide her with a higher education, but the truth is, the little high school education that she did get didn't prepare her for anything. And she struggled with feeling worthy of the education that she was receiving, struggled with feeling worthy of succeeding in general. And so she had given up. And I think about how many times we do this in our lives, and sometimes this sense of unworthiness is easier to predict, right? You know, if you see a teenager growing up on the streets, that they're probably going to struggle with a sense of unworthiness in their life. You know, if there's a little girl whose, you know, parents abuse her while she's growing up, she is going to have a hard time overcoming unworthiness. A spouse stuck in an abusive marriage or coming out of a divorce or losing their job. Those are times that we can predict that people are going to feel a sense of unworthiness. What's harder to predict are those of us that are really good at faking it, right? Those of us that, you know, go into the workplace every day. I call it the howdy doody thing. You know, you go in, shake hands, you know, smile, and you can get by without anybody knowing that there's anything deeper going on. We do this in ministry a lot because if you're involved in ministry, whether through volunteer work or teaching classes or a full-time minister of any sort, then God's given you this amazing blessing of a desire to take care of others. But so often in your efforts to take care of others, you fail to let them know what's going on with you. And you fail to find those people that you can open up to about your own struggling. And so we're really good at concealing this sense of unworthiness in ministry specifically. There's one person specifically I want to talk about in Scripture today who I think misunderstood his full value in the kingdom of God. I think he misunderstood how much God was ready to do with him. And it's not necessarily that he didn't understand his place in God's kingdom, he didn't understand his role in the community. He seemingly carried a very good esteem. But when confronted with the possibility of excelling to a greater extent, he seems to fall short of understanding just how powerful God's imagination is for our lives. That the possibilities are actually endless if we will open ourselves up to that. So if you have your Bibles, I would love for you to turn to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to talk about John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Let's stop there for a moment. Most of us are pretty familiar with John the Baptist, and we generally reflect on John the Baptist as being this great prophet to come before Jesus and prepare the way. John's role is very clear in the Gospels, and I think any of us would, you know, imagine John as being this great figure, and others did too in his own time. People flocked to him. Despite the camel's hair and the locust, people were flocking to him to hear about repentance and to hear about the coming of the kingdom of God. If you'll turn with me now to John chapter 1, I want to explore this deeper. John chapter 1, verse 19, I want to talk about how does John see John's self? How are others seeing John's self and John's role? Verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Well, are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. So John clearly identifies his role. He knows he's not the Messiah. He knows he's not Elijah. And that's actually a really well-placed humility. That's an appropriate level of humility, an appropriate level of respect for God. But even as he is asked about who he is and what he's doing, he responds with the words of Isaiah. So what we see here is John has identified with the larger narrative of God's story. He's identified himself as being active in the community of God, like many of us. But what we're going to see here in just a minute is that maybe John, again, is failing to imagine the full potential of his role. So if you'll turn with me now to Matthew chapter 3, 11 through 15. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now I want to stop here for a minute before we go on, and I want to note what he says at the beginning of this section in verse 11, that I am unworthy to even untie his sandals. This is a phrase that is used over and over again by John to describe his relationship to the Messiah. And again, it's not a problem with his humility, but what I am saying here is that perhaps he has failed to imagine just how full contact his interaction with the Messiah is going to be, just how full contact God in flesh is going to be in his life, and just how approachable the Messiah is going to be in his life. And I think he's underestimated the role that he can play when engaging with Christ. Picking up in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. I was reading this passage several months ago. I did an internship out at my home congregation in Atlanta. And I was working with a woman named Sherry Hill, and we were working on adult education curriculum. But my dad occasionally would come back to my little cubicle and give me tasks or exegetical work. I had just finished up my undergraduate in Bible at Lipscomb, and I was really missing all the research and the reading. And so my dad would come and back to my cubicle, and we would geek out. You know, he would say, have you seen this in the Hebrew, or have you seen this in the Greek, or did you ever notice this or that or whatever, and we would have a blast and go to town. And I was reading this portion of Matthew, and it struck me for the first time ever, after hearing this story my whole life, that John tries to stop Jesus. John blatantly says no to Jesus. Now, I realize what Jesus has asked him to do is a little bit daunting, right? None of us would volunteer ourselves to go baptize the Messiah, but I don't know what is more terrifying, being asked to baptize the Messiah or saying no to the Messiah. I can't imagine. I think it's probably a coin toss there, and he just went with his gut reaction. But let's look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 real quick. John tries to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. In verse 12, if you could pull that up on the screen, that'd be great. Or, you know what? I'm sorry. You're right. It's verse 15. Or 14. Let's scroll forward. So John tried to turn, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. In verse 15, he picks up and says, Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. When Jesus says, let it be so now, if you could just keep that up on the screen for a second, I want us to look at this phrase, let it be so now. Let it be so now. In the Greek, there's this word, aphiemi, and it's that is the root word for let it be so now. It's actually in the passage, aphes. But aphiemi is translated in multiple ways. It depends on the, you know, the syntactical context. But sometimes it's translated in the context of forgiveness. Sometimes it's it is used in the context of removing something. But what I notice as I look at the usage of this word in Scripture is that it almost always has the connotation of removal. And so if you're forgiving somebody, you're removing their transgression. If you are, you might be forgiving somebody's debt, removing their debt. You might be removing something from yourself. You might be dismissing something from yourself. You might be taking something off. And you can remove or take off, you know, it might be something tangible. It might be money. It might be a cloak. It might be a behavior. And I would suggest here the use of this word might be a mentality. I believe here Jesus is saying, let it be so now, John, that you remove this hindrance. That you remove this mentality. I believe that John may have tried to deter Jesus because who would feel worthy of baptizing Jesus? Who could feel worthy of baptizing Jesus? Even somebody who so clearly identifies himself as, you know, the path preparer for the Messiah. Even the one preparing the path for the Messiah does not feel worthy to baptize Jesus. And I don't blame him. But what I am saying is this might be a moment where John's mind is going to be opened to God's imaginative possibilities in John's life. Perhaps John has failed to understand just how full contact God's interaction with mankind can be. And so even somebody as properly oriented, properly humble, properly accepting and relenting as John, when faced with this big of a task in the kingdom of God, thinks, no, not me. Not me. It can't be me. Can't possibly be me. If you'll go on now to the next screen, you'll see, then John can... Oh, you're right. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, you know, this phrase kind of baffled me most of my life. I didn't really know what it meant to fulfill all righteousness. It's kind of ambiguous. But what stands out to me about this is that it says it is proper for us to do this, for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so it's a little bit easier to understand the context when you stop imagining that Jesus is going to fulfill all righteousness by being baptized, but rather by this interaction with John, together they are fulfilling all righteousness. And how I've come to interpret this is that by John removing the hindrance between him and Christ, by John removing that sense of unworthiness in this moment, together, Christ and John are going to fulfill all righteousness that God is calling John to and calling Christ to. And so next, John actually consents. John consented. And I love that. After sitting on those first couple of sentences in this verse, I love that it just says, and then John consented. And what's even better is that in the Greek, that same word that Jesus says, let it be so now, it's the same word there for John consented. So if you can imagine that Jesus says, you know, you need to remove that from yourself, John. You need to remove that sense of unworthiness. You need to remove this hindrance. And then John removes it. Praise God. John removes it. And then John baptizes Jesus. And together they fulfill all righteousness. And John carries out the single most daunting task that he could have possibly been called to in the kingdom of God. I believe that there are times in our lives where God is calling us to more, calling us to do the unimaginable, calling us to do the absolutely terrifying, and we can't possibly imagine that it's possible. And even though we can tell everybody around us that with God all things are possible, and we can say that all that, we'll put it on bumper stickers, you know, we'll put it on the wall, we'll tell our friends when they're about to do crazy things, but how often are we telling ourselves this thing, you know? God is telling you to start a Bible study in your neighborhood, and you're thinking, I don't have what that takes. Or God is telling you it's time for your church to open up your doors to the marginalized in your community. You're thinking, we don't have the resources for that. We can't do that. God is calling you to reach out to the widow in your church. Or God is calling you to reach out to the alcoholic in your church. God is calling you to do these things that maybe seem unimaginable in the moment. How could I possibly be worthy of doing these things? Maybe God is calling you to start a new ministry. God might be calling you to teach or to preach. And you think, not me. Surely not me. And how often do we say no in the face of God? The Messiah stands in front of you saying you need to remove this sense of unworthiness. And so often I blatantly say no. And I fail to fulfill all righteousness with Christ in those moments. When I was out at Lipscomb, for the first time in my life, I was away from my family, away from all my brothers. I was dating my husband, Nate, at the time, but he was in Atlanta, so I was really, you know, off on my own in that typical college season of finding oneself. And I began to struggle a lot with my identity, especially as a woman. Now, I can speak to the condition of woman easier than I can speak to the condition of man, but I think we're all familiar with the fact that women in our culture specifically wrestle with identity, and it's a terrible, terrible crisis. I began to be very critical of myself, critical about my looks or critical about my height or critical about this and that or whatever, things that society teaches me to be critical about. When I was a little girl, those things didn't matter. But I've grown up in a society that has conditioned me to see those things. And so whereas, you can have one girl that thinks, oh, I wish with all of my life that I had curly hair. And then the girl with curly hair is thinking, oh my goodness, I wish I had straight hair. Or, the tall girl wants to be short, the short girl wants to be tall. It's never complete. The picture is never complete. And our society has set it up in a way where we can never feel fulfilled. There are impossible goals out there. And I really began to wrestle with myself. And what was unfortunate about this season of wrestling was I was in training for ministry. And what I was also wrestling with was my spiritual identity and my spiritual calling, but that was constantly contending with my identity as a woman and how I view myself as a young 20-something-year-old woman in our American culture. And so I remember one evening after classes and dinner and studying, and I go back to my room, my dorm room, and I had a moment, a reflective moment. And for some of you, this happens when you're driving down the road and the sun is setting, or the clouds look beautiful. And I even had a professor at Lipscomb who told me anytime he's driving and the sun is setting, he pulls over and just takes a moment. I love that. We all have our different moments for reflection. For me, it's whenever I slow down long enough for God to corner me alone. Because I don't slow down very, very easily. And so God had me for a moment. I had slowed down at the end of my day, and I had brushed down my hair and taken off my makeup, and I'm standing in front of the mirror, and I have this God moment. And I don't hear the audible voice of God. I've never heard the audible voice of God. I actually don't know anybody who has heard the audible voice of God. But you know when God is speaking to you, when the truths of God wash over you in those reflective moments, and you feel God speaking to you clearly and personally. And so God takes a moment with me and says, take a look in the mirror, Amy. Take a look in the mirror. I know what you say about yourself day in and day out. I know what you're thinking when you look in the mirror. Now, why do you think that I send you out every day? Why do you leave the storm room every day and do what you do? Why are you in training for ministry? Do you think it's because you got your makeup just right? Do you think it's because you got your hair set just right? Do you think it's because you're competing with those around you? No. Let me set the record straight. You go out because I send you. You go out because I send you. And when you gave your life over to me, you forfeit the right to talk poorly about yourself. And if you're going to be effective in ministry, if you are going to be effective in your calling, you've got to let this go. And that was a really defining moment for me where I suddenly realized I can let this go. Before God the Father, I can let this go. Because there's no other reason that I leave my room in the mornings. There's no other reason I'm pursuing ministry. And before God, I can let this go. And it was a freeing moment for me that could not have come at a better time. About halfway through my undergraduate career. And the following semester, I would sign up for a class that would rock my world. Halfway through undergraduate ministry major, people start to ask, so what do you want to do? What kind of ministry are you going into? And, so people are formulating, what they might possibly do with their gifts. I want to go to be a missionary in Africa. Or I want to do, inner city ministry. I want to be a youth minister, or I want to be a pastor at a church. I want to do adult ministry. And I could not answer that question to save my life. I could not answer it. All I knew is that I love God, love people, and this is where my gifts are. I have no idea what I'm going to do. And truthfully, a big reason, if I'm just going to be completely honest, a big reason why I didn't know what to do with my gifts was because of the church heritage that we all come from. The churches of Christ, I love the churches of Christ because the churches of Christ taught me about Jesus. I grew up in the churches of Christ. My dad is a preacher in the churches of Christ. I love this heritage more than I love myself. I just absolutely love this heritage like it's my family. And I can't imagine being anywhere else but in the churches of Christ. But unfortunately, one of the things that has been a struggle for me as a woman in the churches of Christ is seeing, what am I going to do with my gifts? If I was really good with children, then I could see maybe I can do that. I can be a children's minister. Or if I was really, really talented at cooking, which my husband knows I am not, then I could open up a potluck, family potlucks, after Sunday service. But my gifts don't naturally sit there. I grew up looking like my mom, but I turned out with the gifts of my dad. And unfortunately, I began to tell myself this narrative that how unfortunate. What a dark comedy. How unfortunate that I love this church so much, but I can't find my place. And so I was wrestling through those questions out at Lipscomb, trying to figure out what I'm going to do. People are telling me, left and right, you could just, leave. Oh, is the mic still on? Are we good? Yeah. Can you still hear me? Just setting the mood, right, for my story. I really wasn't sure what I was going to do. I signed up for a class called Communicating the Gospel with Dr. David Fleer. Some of you might know Dr. David Fleer. He's an amazing preacher. I didn't know who he was at the time. And I had signed up for this class, Communicating the Gospel, because I thought, that sounds great. That's exactly what I want to do. I want to communicate the gospel. Who doesn't, that's a Christian? And I get in there, and I quickly realize I'm one of just a couple of girls in the class and surrounded by all these boys. And as I'm looking around and looking at the syllabus, it dawns on me, this is a preaching class. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what have I gotten myself into? I'm going to have to drop this class. And I turn to the girl next to me, and I'm like, have you ever preached? And she was like, no. And I turn to my guy friends, I'm like, this is a preaching class. And they were like, yes. I'm like, oh my goodness, we can't do this. And I was like, I've never preached. I've never written a sermon. And they were like, your dad's a preacher. You can just do what he does. It's fine. I'm like, no, seriously. I don't know. I don't know if I can do this. And so Dr. David Fleer walks into the classroom and asks, who of you have preached? And several of the guys raise their hands, And who of you wants to preach? Several of the guys raise their hands. And I turned to the girl next to me who was not raising her hand. And I was like, you don't want to preach either. And she was like, oh, no, I'm going to be a missionary. I'm just taking this course because it fit in my schedule. Okay, all right. I hadn't considered the possibility of preaching. That was not on my radar because, again, I had grown up in the Church of Christ narrative where that's never a possibility for a little girl. So I hadn't really considered it. Also, if I was going to be honest, for those of you that are preacher's kids, you'll get this. But when you hear a sermon every single Sunday and you hear about it around the dinner table and it's like, you know, these lessons are following you around everywhere you go in your life, you may not feel quite as attracted to preaching after a while. It's not that it's bad. It's just very commonplace. You know, it's not very exotic, I would say. It's not like, you know, super exciting to think about. But I will tell you, Dr. David Fleer made me excited about preaching. What Dr. David Fleer was able to do was to remind me of the great power of words. And in a society where words are so often abused, where we're constantly being berated with, you know, commercials and media and lies right and left, people will say anything to get you to buy a product. People will say anything to manipulate the way you think. And what I was able to see is actually there's a way for God to shape your words in a powerful and effective way. You know, words can start wars. Words can end wars. Words can start relationships. Words can end relationships. And that actually, there's a great battle going on over words in our society. But again, even as he's re-inspiring my excitement about words, I couldn't possibly imagine what it might look like for me to actually preach. I'd never, ever seen a woman preach, never heard a woman's voice behind the pulpit. The final accumulating activity for this class was to preach a sermon. And so we were all going to preach a text from the Gospel of Mark. And I was assigned Mark 5, the story of the Gerasene demoniac. And I had taken exegetical classes and hermeneutics classes and New Testament critical studies. And so I knew how to write a paper. I was actually a really good paper writer. So I just wrote the best relatable paper I could. I worked tirelessly on it. And I seriously just wrote a paper, a research paper. And so finally the day arrives when we are supposed to go and preach our sermons in front of the class. And the way that it's supposed to go is you go and you preach your sermon. And then Dr. Fleer and the class will give you some compliments. And then after that, Dr. Fleer is going to critique you openly, which is generally how preaching classes do it, which is terrifying. Especially if you've never preached before. And so the day comes, and my parents actually flew in town to hear me preach. And the moments are counting down to when I have to walk down and deliver my sermon. And I take a moment, and I run to the bathroom, and I hide in a stall with my sermon. And I'm like, this is all I got. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. This is all I've got. If there are words that can be drawn out from what I have right here, please, please draw them out of me because I don't know what I'm doing. And my mom came and found me in the bathroom and she said, are you okay? I was like, I'm fine. And she said, you know, if God is going to speak through this text, you know, you don't have to control that. You don't have to make it happen. God's going to speak. And so if you're offering yourself as a mouthpiece, it's going to happen. And so we get in there, and I hand my manuscript to Dr. Fleer, and I'm just, you know, like deer in headlights as I march down to the stage. It's like I'm floating as I walk to the stage. And I get down there, take a deep breath, and open my mouth. And I felt this sense of peace and affirmation. And the words that were coming out of my mouth were tumbling out smoother than I could have imagined. And every now and then, I was even straying from my manuscript. And finally, when I'm done preaching, I close my mouth. And my first thought is, you know, that my voice is the first voice I've heard of a female behind a pulpit. And I'm like, oh my goodness, that was terrible. What have I done? What have I done? You know, I'm going to be banished to the academic world for the rest of my education. And all of a sudden, the class just erupted in applause. And I look back, and my parents have tears, you know, streaming down their faces. And Dr. Fleer affirms me in this moment of finding a gift that I couldn't have imagined I had. And what I realize when I read this story about John the Baptist is God sets things in front of us that are scary, that seem impossible, maybe even seem disrespectful. Because, I mean, in my mind, it would look pretty disrespectful for me to baptize Jesus. I can't imagine doing something like that. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. I want to full contact engage you in this moment so that together, together by my power, we can fulfill all righteousness. We can meet the callings in our lives. We can do the impossible. And it's not just as a woman in the Church of Christ that I struggle with this, but it's as a human. We all struggle with feeling unworthy. Maybe as a man in the church, maybe as a young man, you watched other men grow up and naturally assume roles of eldership or of ushering or maybe preaching or praying, and you couldn't find your role in the church to save your life. Maybe you grew up in a preacher's family and you've constantly been trying to reach that place of visual ministry so you can feel affirmed in your role in the church, and you still just can't quite feel like you are serving the church to your fullest potential, and you feel unworthy. Maybe it's in your workplace. Maybe it's at home. Maybe it's with your spouse. The quiet narratives that subtly haunt us every day, teaching us that we're unworthy of what God is calling us to. It's a human struggle. But what we know from Scripture, and if you believe Scripture with all your heart, you know this is true, that God over and over and over and over again does the impossible with the least of these. With the least of these. Sarah and Abraham can't have a baby, can't have heirs, and God provides them with descendants more numerous than the stars, does the impossible. You got Moses, who can't speak clearly, can't speak eloquently, and is somehow supposed to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. And God provides. God makes it happen. You got Gideon up against the innumerable Midianites. And just so that God can reveal how powerful he is, reduces Gideon's army to the size of a pea to say, you're right, this is impossible, but with me nothing is impossible. Together we can fulfill all righteousness. You got Deborah, a woman in a fairly patriarchal society, she rises up as a leader, as a prophet, and as a judge, and leads her people into battle, overthrowing a Canaanite army, defeating Sisera. You've got David, one of our most beloved characters, David, who we think of as this great king. A great, powerful king who was nothing but a little shepherd boy. Nothing but a little shepherd boy, almost not even considered on the same status as the other sons in his family. And God says, no, 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 no. You know, I could use any of these guys to be king, but I want to prove my power by using the least. You've got Esther. Esther, such an unpredictable story. But Esther is placed in a time such as this to do the impossible with God. You've got Mary in the New Testament. Mary, this young teenage girl who has nothing going for her in this moment. And then her world is rocked when God, in such a scandal, God makes himself manifest through the womb of Mary. That is a scandal. That is full contact. And the people couldn't imagine that that could be right. No, 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 no. This can't be the Messiah. This can't be God. This can't be God in flesh. But it is. And this is the same God that we've seen all throughout Scripture and that we continue to see. Because the story doesn't end in Revelation. The story keeps going, and it's your story and it's my story. And that God calls you to do the impossible. Because with God, nothing is impossible. God calls us to remove that narrative of unworthiness. So that with God, we can fulfill all righteousness. And I'm telling you right now, church, if we don't remove this sense of unworthiness, if we don't accept Jesus' command, we will not fulfill all righteousness with Christ. We will not survive. The doors of our churches will close, the people will leave, and the world will remain unchanged. Unless we relent. Unless we let go and let God. I want to close with a quote from Nelson Mandela. This is one of my favorite quotes. My dad shared it with me a few years back. It says, our deepest fear is not that we are inadequate. Our deepest fear is that we are powerful beyond measure. It is our light, not our darkness, that frightens us most. We ask ourselves, who am I to be brilliant, gorgeous, talented, and famous? Actually, who are you not to be? You are a child of God. Your playing small does not serve the world. There's nothing enlightened about shrinking so that people won't feel insecure around you. We were born to make manifest the glory of God that is within us. It's not just in some of us, it's in all of us. And when we let our own light shine, we unconsciously give other people permission to do the same. As we are liberated from our own fear, our presence automatically liberates others. As we continue through our week, as we go home from Pepperdine, may you recognize what you need to remove in your life. May you recognize the sense of unworthiness that you silently carry with you. And may you clearly see what it is that God is setting before you so that you can fulfill all righteousness with Christ. And as you let go and let God, please recognize that you are empowering those around you to do the same. And church, if we can all do this together, there's a bright future ahead of us. Thank you.